being a history teacher, I often think of things in historical terms and find historical people that I like. And one of the groups that I find most intriguing to study about are the Puritans. Puritans are a neglected part of American history. We oftentimes glory in the Pilgrims and glory in what they accomplished, but the Puritans were here waiting on them. They are the ones who actually did a whole lot of the founding of our country. And either fairly or unfairly, I don't know, the Puritans have often been classified as very dour people. In fact, there was a statement once made that a Puritan's greatest fear is that somewhere, somebody is having a good time. Now, I don't know if that's true of the Puritans or not, but that's the reputation that they have. I think sometimes Christians have that same reputation, and I don't think it's unfairly given. There are times when Christians oftentimes approach life in these very negative terms, that everything has got to be very sour, everything's got to be very serious and sober. And to an extent, at least for the latter two characteristics, there is some truth in that. But yet if we live our lives in such a point where everything's bad before it's good, where everything's horrible before anything good's going to happen, we tend to reflect that same spirit that has been attributed to the Puritans. I want us to understand that as Christians, we just simply cannot be that way. That if you and I are truly saved, that if you and I are faithful to God, that our lives are to be lived with optimism. Our lives are to be lived with such a spirit of joy and happiness that in everything that happens to us, we are going to have a good outlook on that. This morning, I'd like for us to talk about having optimism in God's service. To understand that you and I, for us, that's not only a good thing, that's a required thing. That God tells us to have the kind of life that we illustrate to the world, the happiness, the joy that we have of being a part of His family. As we begin the lesson this morning, let me begin by talking about what we're not classifying as optimism. As in most things, there is a misunderstanding here. As in most things in this world, there are occasions, there are times when someone says, well, yes, I'm an optimistic person. Yes, I have that optimism that you tell me I'm supposed to have, when really we're missing the point of it. As we think about optimism, one thing that certainly we need to understand that it is not pretending something is not there. When we were little children, and maybe if we have little children today, we understand this. That when something is alarming, when something's scary, when something's frightening, one of the responses that we'll find in the very young is to simply close eyes, right? You have a child, and here is something that's scary, and that child in his little understanding says, well, if I just close my eyes, if I just don't look at what's scaring me, it goes away. There's no problem there. And sometimes you'll see this as a little child maybe is watching a scary program or something like that. The eyes will just be as tight as they can because if you can't see it, it's not there. Well, that's fine for little children. I'm afraid sometimes, though, as Christians, we tend to have that same attitude, don't we? We tend to close our eyes to things that we just don't want to be there, things that we don't want to have to acknowledge. And maybe that's a problem in our lives personally. Maybe there is a sin in our lives that is just glaring at us. And we say, well, yes, I'm an optimistic person. But really what we're saying is I've learned to pretend that that problem's not there. I've learned to pretend that that sin is not there. You sometimes see people come to the Bible and there's a commandment within the Bible that's just not liked for many in our world. It's the command of baptism for remission of sins. For those who have followed that, maybe there's another command that we just simply don't want to put in place in our lives, and so we close our eyes, spiritually speaking. And we say, well, I'm just going to pretend it's not there. I can be happy. I can be satisfied in my life. Well, no. No, we can't. Not according to the optimism which God tells us that we're to have. Tying in very closely with that idea, I would say that for some, the idea of optimism is ignoring something in order to keep the peace. And maybe we would leave an individual aspect here and look more collectively. There are times, I guess, in the lives of all congregations where there are things we just don't want to have to deal with. Where there are problems that come along, where there are disagreements, where there's differences in how we view a particular passage. And what seemingly seems the easiest thing to do is to just ignore it. Just to say, well, yes, the problem is there, the disagreement is there, but yet in order to keep the peace in this congregation, we're just going to pretend that it's not there. We're just going to ignore that problem. Now, I'll say here that a congregation doesn't need to stay in turmoil. If there is an issue that is not understood correctly, we don't need to spend every sermon, every Bible class on that. But nonetheless, it doesn't need to be ignored. And sometimes you'll talk to someone from a congregation and they'll say, oh yes, we're a congregation at peace. We never have problems. We never have disagreements. We never have trouble. You hear someone say that, I can almost guarantee that they are a part of a congregation that has a false sense of optimism. That the idea is, let's not even try to see things the way we're supposed to. Let's not even try to come to an understanding. You serve God the way you want, I'll serve God the way we want, we'll all end up in heaven anyway. And there is a very false optimism associated with that attitude. And I would also add this, that optimism is not the condemnation of negative preaching. Sometimes we find groups that would prefer that every sermon be filled with inspirational writings or speeches or something of that nature, quotes and funny stories. Now, I'll just have to say, at most congregations I've been at, this has not been a problem. But yet more and more I'm seeing this attitude of where people are desiring for the preacher not to open the Word of God, but to rather open a book of inspirational writings from some man. To tell funny things, to tell funny stories, and maybe there's occasion for that when a point can be made. But when that becomes the emphasis, when that becomes the, quote, meat of the sermon, we've missed the point. We need to make sure that in our attitudes toward optimism, we are not neglecting what we see in the New Testament as a healthy mix of what we might term both positive and negative preaching. Now, with all of that being said, those are some directions that we tend to go in a very wrong way. But yet, that's not what I want us to focus on this morning. How do you and I become optimistic as God would have us to be? How do you and I reflect an optimism within our lives to have such an attitude where we are saying that, yes, our lives are good because God is in them? How can I be an optimistic person? Well, I would say in a very foundational way that the first thing is just simply to realize that God tells me I can. And if God says you can be an optimistic person, if God says you can be happy in your life, that tells me first and primarily it is available to me. That it's not something beyond my grasp. I can't say, well, you know, I was born into a negative family and I've kind of got a negative streak in my attitude and that's just the way I am. No, that's not just the way you are. God says we can be optimistic people. In fact, as we think about the passage that was read to us this morning, and we'll turn over to it here just in a little while, but I want to think about one of the verses that Paul writes to the Romans. He says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, God is not promising through that everything in life is going to be rosy, that everything in life is going to turn out just exactly how we think it ought to turn out. And for many, that's where they part company with an optimistic spirit. Many are going to lose their optimism when their way differs from what God thinks. We think about our own lives. And maybe you and I spend a great deal of time praying. And we pray and we say, Lord, please let it work out this way. Please let things happen this way. And that's such a good feeling when it happens, when we've prayed for someone that their health be restored, and it's restored. When we pray that a problem can be corrected, and it's corrected. But then there are the occasions when God answers our prayer by saying, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. And I'm afraid sometimes we lose our optimism at that point because we think in our prayers we've got the ability to tell God this is the way it ought to happen. This is the way things ought to occur. And that's just simply not correct. You and I need to understand that when we are praying to God, that when we are requesting things from God, what we should be requesting is for His will to be done. And if His way differs from the way that we think things ought to happen, we can still be happy. We can still be optimistic in knowing that God has answered our prayer, that His will has been done. This verse gives us optimism for every situation. Paul is not promising, as we said, that everything in this life is going to be wonderful. He's not saying here, if you become a Christian, your economic situation is going to be great, you're going to have no trouble in your family, life is going to be wonderful. What he's saying is, if you stay faithful to me, in the long run, which is the most important, in eternity, you're going to see everything working out just the way it's supposed to. How can you and I be optimistic? It's in knowing that God tells us that we can be. As well, we need to understand that God is on our side. One of the things that can give us encouragement when life is looking dark, when it looks like things are just not turning out the way they're supposed to, that you and I as Christians know that God is working on our side. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. And I'm not going to reread the sections that have been read to us. But I want us to draw attention to this point from this chapter because I think it makes it so clearly. As we consider what God has done for us, it is so interesting to note that each three members of the Godhead are working for us. We think about what the Father has done. Verses 29 and 30 make the point that the Father has developed a plan of salvation. That the Father has come up with a way so that you and I can be saved. We read in the book of Ephesians that He did this before the first man was ever created. That there was an eternal plan that before Adam was ever given the breath of life, God had already worked out a plan, the Father had worked out a plan, so that you and I, if we chose to go into sin, could find our way back to Him. Now, does that give us hope? Does that give us an optimistic outlook on life? That even though we had deserted the Father, even though we had left His ways, He gave us the opportunity to come back. I tell you, even in our tears over sin, we can smile about that. Even in our weeping over what we've done to the Father, we can be happy and we can be excited about the fact that our Father loves us so much that He would even take us back after we willfully turned away from Him. The Father is on our side. The Father desires our salvation. We know as well that the Son has that same hope for us. We consider the plan that the Father developed and the Son who willingly fulfilled that plan. Did Jesus have to come to this earth? No. There was nothing that said He had to come. There was nothing that said that Jesus had to come and to die for us. After all, just as we turned our backs on the Father, we turned our backs on the Son. We said that we want nothing to do with you when we turned into our sins. But yet, what was the Son willing to do? Have you ever considered His role in the creation? Here, the One through whom and by whom everything was created came to the world of His creation and died by the hands of His creation. Jesus Christ as God willingly put off the glories of heaven, came to this sin-soaked earth, put on the garments of a man, walked as we walk so that He could understand and be our high priest. But even more than that, to give us a way of escape. Does that not make us feel good? When we consider that we have a Savior who loves us so much, can you imagine? Do you think when we reach heaven, there will be any of us who will say, I wish I could go back to earth. I just wish one more time I could live around sin. I just wish I could be a part of that world where sin just reigned. No. There will be nothing like that. When we get to heaven, that's where we'll want to stay. But yet we think about the Lord Jesus. He understood that. He knew that. He knew the glories of heaven, but willingly set that aside so that He could save us from our sins. Does that give us hope? Does that give us a reason for optimism? Yes, that the Son was willing to do all of these things for us. As well, we understand that the Spirit is desirous of our salvation. Holy Spirit scares us, doesn't it? So many times when we study about the Holy Spirit, we think of Him in terms of this almost nebulous mystic sense that we just really can't get a grasp on Him. And maybe to an extent, there's some justification for that idea in the fact that we're not told as much about the Holy Spirit. As far as His work is concerned, it's given really minimal attention in comparison to the work of the Father and Son. But yet here in Romans 8, don't we have one of the indications, actually of several, where the Holy Spirit is interested in our salvation? We think about where the reading started this morning, verses 26 and 27. He's interested. He's carrying our prayers to God. It's through Him that we can utter the things that we need and desire. What do we see in all of this? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Though three individuals, though three distinct personalities, are united in their interest in our salvation. The Father, the Son, the Spirit have worked collectively so that you and I can have the hope of something better than what we find here. And as Paul wrote these things, we see that even in his own writings, he understood that spirit of optimism. Look down with me to verse 38. I believe we need to say along with him here, don't we? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a wonderful thought. That as strong as evil is, as strong as Satan is, as strong as those who would tempt us to sin are, that nobody can take us out of the hand of God without our willing compliance. That gives us cause for hope. That gives us cause for optimism because you and I know that God is on our side. I would say as well, we can be optimistic because there's hope for a brighter future. There's a hope, as we've already stated, of things better than what we find here. I remember several years ago I was sponsoring a class at school. And each year the senior class takes a fairly extensive trip up to the Northeast. New York, Washington, that area, stays gone about 10 days. And as the class sponsor, I was allowed to go along. So Pam and I both went on this trip. And it was very enjoyable. I enjoyed the sights. I enjoyed being with the kids. I enjoyed a lot about it. But as I was also excited about going home. And every day I prayed that God would give us the safety so that I could see my kids once again. So that I could see my other family once again. And as enjoyable as that trip was, I would not have chosen to stay there because my family wasn't there. Home was not there. And as you and I consider that, we need to understand the same thing about heaven. That as you and I consider our lives, we can be optimistic because we know what's waiting on the faithful. Is life here miserable? Is life here devoid of any pleasure, any fun? Well, of course not. We know that because even here on earth we are associated with the goodness of God, there are good things that we can enjoy. We enjoy each other's company. We enjoy a good meal. We enjoy having a nice house. We enjoy vacations. Nothing wrong with that as long as they maintain the proper place in our lives. But we must never get to the point where we would forfeit heaven for those things. We must never get to the point where we say, I am just so happy here. I just wish my life could go on. I wish I could spend a couple of hundred more years here just watching men and being a part of all this. Can we enjoy our 70, 75, 80, 90 years here? Yes, we need to. But if it ever gets to the point where we would rather be here than in heaven, we may have lost our sense of optimism, as God would define it. We think about what He's promised for the faithful. We think about what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. Heaven's no accident. God has not said, oh, by the way, you know, you can be with me forever. That's a good side benefit. That is it. The fact that one day we can be united with the Lord forever with nothing in between. We think about what Jesus told His disciples as they were worried, concerned. He's talking about leaving. They don't understand all of this. Jesus says to them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He says the same thing to us. He says, in my departure, that doesn't mean I'm gone forever, that there will be no reconciliation, that one day we'll all be in the Father's house. One day we will have that family united that Christ promised to His disciples. You see, when times grow dark in this life, and they will, while there are good times and happy times, the fact is there are sad times as well. And when those times come, and we feel like the circumstances in our lives are robbing us of our hope and our optimism, it's time to reaffirm the promises that God has made to us. It's time to reaffirm that God has clearly said, better things are waiting for you. You remember what the writer of Hebrews told us? As we think about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Picture here is drawn of life almost like a sea. And here we are, we're on the waves, we're riding the surf, aren't we? And he says, life may jostle your boat around a little bit. The waves may roll and you may rock a little bit. But your anchor is stayed. Your anchor is going to hold because it is anchored in the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And when things come which make us think of thoughts we ought not to, when things come that perhaps bring us to the temptation of doubting the faithfulness of our Lord, let's remember this passage. Let's remember that if God has made a promise, that promise is going to be fulfilled. You and I need to spend more time thinking about heaven. You and I, in our everyday thoughts, need to spend more time thinking about the life to come. Why do I say that? Because if our thoughts are 100% devoted to this life, that's where our hope is. If our thoughts are 100% devoted here is where we're anchored. Life is good. We enjoy our family. We enjoy the blessings that God provided. But we need to spend time thinking about the fellowship that one day we'll have with the Father. God says we can be optimistic because better things are waiting. God also tells us that we can be an optimistic people because other saints have done it. You know, one of the best things we can experience is when we're going through something difficult and somebody says to us, I've been there and I made it. That just kind of breathes new life in us, doesn't it? That even though as bad as something may appear, somebody else has done it, and what they're saying is, if I've done it, you can too. In many ways, I think that's why God has recorded so many personalities within the Bible. I think in many ways, that's why God has told us about so many people who overcame. And boy, this morning, we could get started and we could go all afternoon, which I'm not going to, but we could go all afternoon looking at example after example after example of people who have overcome. Let me just give you very quickly three individuals who I think just stand out in this. We think about the man Joshua. Think about all of the things that Joshua saw with the wickedness of the people, how he fought for the land of Canaan, and after all of that, as his life is coming to a close, what could he say? He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now there's optimism. You think Joshua ever had a struggle or two? You think as Achan stole the stuff out of Jericho and they lost the battle that there might have been some grief in Joshua's heart? Yes. But Joshua looks back over his life and he says, I have made a decision. And my decision is to be faithful to the Lord. We think about the man David. A man who had so many difficulties within his life. King Saul chasing him, trying to kill him. Bitterness of his own creation in his family. All manner of trouble. But he did not allow that to rob him of the optimism that he needed to have in his heavenly Father. In fact, turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 103. There are so many places that we could look at to see this point being made in the life of David. But I want us to note what he says here in Psalm 103, picking up in verse 15. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 15. He says, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. On those who fear Him and His children, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. You know how we're different from the atheist? The atheist looks at his life very much like a weed growing up in the field. It grows up, it flourishes, it dies, it's gone. Nobody erects a monument for it. Nobody sets anything up. It's really, in many ways, a somewhat meaningless act. But because you and I have an optimism of better things, we know that even though this shell, this body, is going to spend a few years on the earth and then it's going to be put in the ground, that the soul that's housed within this body will live forever. And that one day body and soul will be reunited, not in an earthly body, but in a heavenly body prepared for eternity. David knew that. And despite all of the bad things that happened, both of his making and those out of his control, he never lost sight of his eternal spirit. And in that, he sets the example for us. And we also think about a man who suffered. You look at the Apostle Paul, you see a man who suffered on every turn because of what he said, because of what he believed and professed to others. But what did Paul have to say? As we consider what he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "For I know that this," talking about the problems he'd experienced, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit in Jesus Christ." No moaning, no groaning, no wishing all this could go away. He says, I trust that everything is going to work out. What about when he was persecuted? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Many of us find it hard to get over the hard press, don't we? The very idea of hard pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. Paul understood what it meant to be persecuted for his faith, but he never lost sight of what it meant. And so that at the very end of his life, in perhaps some of the last writings that he did, he wrote to Timothy and he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Joshua, David, Paul, others tell us, we've done it. You can too. We can be optimistic because God says so. We can be optimistic because we have a bright future. We can be optimistic because other saints have done it. But as we close the lesson this morning, let me just mention the dangers if we don't follow that course. If you and I do not choose to be faithful and optimistic as God says we should be, we need to understand that we'll lose sight of God's plan. If everything in our lives is always wrong before it's right, if we think everything is going to turn out bad and are surprised when it turns out good, we may very well lose sight of what heaven is all about. We've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become like that. If we are not optimistic, our preaching will not be fully rounded in the gospel message. If we are constantly, those of us who preach, those of us who teach, if we are constantly on the negative, we're going to miss a good deal of what the Bible says. Is there a need for the negative? Yes. There are times in my life when I need somebody to come up to me and say, "You are doing wrong. You need to change." And I just have this feeling I'm not the only one who's like that. But yet, if I spend 100% of my time in the pulpit preaching and teaching the negative, preaching and teaching the don't do's, I am missing a good deal of what God has said to the faithful. About the hope that we have, the optimism that we can have. We don't need to get in that situation. I would say as well to us that our example is not going to reflect very well. If those who we are around constantly hear us griping and moaning about how miserable our lives are, just how terrible things are, how bad people treat us, how bad our life situation is, and then we say, "Oh, by the way, want to come to church with me Sunday?" What's going to be the attitude? If that's the kind of person that's a Christian, give me no part of that. There is no hope there. There is no optimism there. You and I must be very careful that we cultivate the kind of attitude that will reflect truly a people that know what it means to have a peace that passes all understanding. And I would say what we've got to be very wary of is that our hope for heaven will just disappear. We're not thinking about better things. We're forgetting that hope that's within us. Let's not allow these dangers to permeate our lives to the point that we lose sight of what being a Christian is all about. And with all of this being said, I simply ask us this. Are we an optimistic people? If God were with us right now, standing right face to face with us, and we ask Him the question, "Lord, do I exhibit the kind of hope and the spirit of optimism that You desire?" What would His answer be? If it's anything but yes, we've got changes to make. Let's be a people who understand that better things are coming and that in that we can be faithful to the Lord. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Go ahead and get your songbook out and turn to the number that's been announced. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I understand why you're not optimistic, because I've been there as well. I understand the fear and the dread that the judgment could come. And I would be totally unprepared for it. I've been there just as all Christians in this room have been there. But this morning you can change that. You can change from a life that's filled with anxiety to a life that's filled with hope. Why? Because of some feeling that you have? No. Because of knowledge that God has said, if you are buried in the waters of baptism, you will be raised up completely free of sin, ready, prepared for heaven. You can have the promise from God as well that no matter what this life throws at you, no matter how good or bad, He'll stand with you. Maybe you've known that. Maybe you've allowed things to take you away from that, and you're ready to come back to the Lord this morning. He stands ready as well.